Our lesson this morning, glory has departed from Israel. That's a harsh statement. That's a powerful statement. Glory has departed from Israel. And as I read this, we're going to be in 1 Samuel 4 through 7 for most of this morning. We're going to start with two scriptures that are not in 1 Samuel, but for the rest of it, we'll be in 1 Samuel 4. As we read this statement in 1 Samuel 4, 21 through 22, it appears twice. Glory has departed from Israel. The question that we must, of course, answer is, why? Why has glory departed from Israel? And as we read this story, this is a story of the Ark of the Covenant, and it really three chapters. As I think about how I divide this, it's really 2.5 chapters, really. The story, one story, that talks about this concept of glory departing Israel. And as we begin, I want to look at Hebrews 12. I said 1 Samuel 4, but I said we'd be in two other scriptures. Hebrews 12, 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? The implication there is what? A bad father, right? The idea here is that a good father disciplines his children. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. How do I know that I'm a child of God? I am disciplined by God. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us, that is, the earthly fathers, for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. That we may share in his holiness. Note whose benefit the discipline is for. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. We get that. I hate discipline. I hated being disciplined as a child. I understand. We all understand intrinsically this idea that discipline is painful in the moment. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Revelation 3:19. Well, not just 19. This is really more than 19, but a section in Revelation. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered and need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Harsh language here. I counsel you to buy from me, that is from Jesus, gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. It's not a maybe. It's not an option. If we are children of God, we will be disciplined by Him. There's no way around that. I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door at knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. I love the way that this is tied together. The implication here, the connection that's being made, the discipline is the knocking. Trying to get our attention. That's what the discipline does. We'll come back to that as we go on through this. And the question that I want to answer today, how and why does God discipline His people? We'll see that in 1 Samuel 4 as we look at this story of the Ark of the Covenant. How and why does God discipline His people? The story, we're not going to read all of it. We don't have time, unfortunately, to read all of the text. Two chapters, 2.5 chapters. I'm going to read sections of it. We're going to go through the outline. I'll read sections, selected verses of it. This is 1 Samuel 4, beginning in verse 1. The word of Samuel came to all Israel, and Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in a line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, and who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. So Israel's losing. This is a war. Israel's losing the war. Verse 3, when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us this day before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here to Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." Note with me as we go through this story, note their attitude in this passage. Why are they bringing the ark? We'll come back to that. Skip down to verse 10. So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated, in spite of the ark being there, I might add. The ark's in the presence, but they're defeated anyway. And they fled every man to his home. There was a very great slaughter. 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Despite the presence of the ark, they still lost. And because of this, or through this, I think, as we've looked at, some of you who haven't been here the past few weeks, we've been going through 1 Samuel as we see God's punishment against Eli fulfilled in this chapter. What God has been alluding to for the first three chapters of Samuel, 4:11-18, I'm going to read beginning in verse 16. And the man said to Eli, I am he who has come from the battle. He's a survivor. I fled from the battle today. And he said, Eli, that is, how did it go, my son? He who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. This would have been everything that Eli feared. His sons are dead, and his primary responsibility as priest, the Ark of the Covenant, has been captured. So it's no surprise, verse 18, as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, his neck was broken, and he died. As God had promised twice already in the book, Eli was punished for his iniquity. So were his sons. But more interesting is this idea of the Ark of the Covenant being captured, and we see this, Israel's disposition or attitude because of this, verse 21 of chapter 4, she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured and because her father-in-law and her husband were dead. This is one of Eli's daughters-in-law. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. This is like Israel's worst nightmare. The priests are being killed. A lot of men have been killed in battle. The Ark of the Covenant has been captured. This is like their national identity. This is like the worst of the worst. But as we keep going, the Philistines, they think they've won, but really, they really haven't. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5, then the Philistines captured the Ark of God. They brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And the Philistines took the Ark of God and put it into the house of Dagon. It's one of their gods, Dagon. Set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. And when they arose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward before the Ark of the Lord. Are we sensing a pattern here? And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. We keep going. We're not going to read chapter 5. But chapter 5 describes all of the bad things that come upon the Philistines because the Ark of the Covenant is with them. They are not happy that they've captured the Ark. There's a lot of things, bad things that go on. A lot of different things that happen to them because of this. And so in chapter 6 then, they resolve to return the Ark. What are we doing? I don't want this thing anymore. That's what they're saying. Verse 1, the Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. I'm surprised they lasted 7 months, to be honest. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, what shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us what we will do tell us what we shall send it to its place. And they said, if you send away the Ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why the hand does not turn away from you. And they said, what is this guilt offering that we shall return to him? And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. A lot of gold. So they're sending it back, but they're sending it back with interest. Not only are they sending back the Ark of the Covenant, but they're sending it back with a bunch of gold for Israel. Take this thing away from us. I don't want it anymore. That's what they're thinking, I think. So the ark is returned to Israel then in chapter 6, verse 10. The men did so, took 2 milk cows, yoked them to the cart, shut up their calves at home, and they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors, and the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh, which is in Israel, along one highway, bellowing as it went. And they turned neither to the right or to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. And the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping the wheat in their harvest of the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. Here it is. It's coming back to us. Now, if you think about it, you're the people of Beth Shemesh. It would have been an odd sight, wouldn't it? There's just this empty cart that's just rolling down. There's no Philistines around. They're following at a distance, probably, making sure that it gets there. But if you're the people of Israel here, as you receive this ark, it's just like this random thing that's happened. Wow, the ark's back. Hooray for us. It's not all great, though. We keep reading in verse 19. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. There's some translation stuff there I don't want to get into right now. And And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned to the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it." This is the pattern that's going on here. Nobody wants the ark. Nobody wants the ark. The Philistines take it. They don't want it. The people of Beth Shemesh take it. They don't want it. Nobody wants it because everybody keeps getting struck with all sorts of bad stuff. So we see then Samuel's real problem. Why is this happening? And again, as we think about this story, this is a long story. Why is this happening? And it's interesting that we're not told until the very end why this whole thing's going down. Chapter 7, verse 3. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." We're not told this until the very end, but the implication here is Israel is not worshiping God the way they should. Israel has gone away from him, gone to the Ashtaroths. And this foreign gods, they're going to these other idols. And this is Israel's problem. They are not serving God as they should. Now there's a couple of questions from the text I want to answer as we think about this story. Questions from the text. How big a deal was it for the ark to be captured? Well, I kind of already answered that. You see this in 421. Glory has departed from Israel. A lot of depression, a lot of sadness. You see it in Eli's reaction, right? When he's told about the ark, he falls over dead, breaks his neck. Chapter 6, verse 13, when they saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The ark was the center of their existence. It's where their God lived. I was trying to think of an analogy, and I can't really think of one. This is the core of who they are as a people. Maybe if somebody had come and stolen the Declaration of Independence, that might get kind of close. But really, it's more than that, because this is not just a civil thing, but this is a religious thing too. This is who they are. The Ark of the Covenant is the reason that they exist, God as his dwelling place on earth. This was the worst of the worst for it to be gone, for it to be captured. We think about how much influence did Eli's family have on Israel. A couple of things that are interesting to note here. As we've looked in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we've seen that Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, not a good pair of guys, very immoral, very unrighteous, and yet they're the priests, they're some of the priests, they're some of the leaders in Israel. Eli himself not being a priest as he should, not reigning his sons in. And what we see here in chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, as they come and get the ark, they're like, "We're losing, let's get the ark." Verse 4, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant." Actually, this is verse 3, rather. "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned upon the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And maybe Hophni and Phinehas should have realized, hey, we shouldn't be doing this. We'll get to that as we go on. But Hophni and Phinehas have a major failing in this passage. We think about Eli as he did not rein in his sons. It's hard to say, and it's hard to say that this whole incident happened to punish Eli, but it does seem to be the case that God uses this incident to fulfill his punishment against Eli. I'm not saying that was the main cause of it, the main reason that it happened, but God does use it for that purpose. He does use it to accomplish that. And really what we see here is when the leadership fails, the people are more inclined to fail as well. When the leadership's not doing what it's supposed to do, the people are less likely as well. Ultimately resulting in, I think, in chapter 7, verse 3, the people have gone and served foreign gods in Ashtaroth. Now, it's not all the priest's fault, obviously. Everybody has a choice. Everybody has free will. But Hophni and Phinehas and Eli were not doing very well as priests of Israel. Were the Philistines really victorious? Not really. They did win the war, I guess, but ultimately, as they've captured this Ark of the Covenant, they've captured this religious icon of Israel, Ultimately, in chapter 5, it doesn't go well for them. They may think they have won, and there's a greater point here, and the greater point is this. Even when God is disciplining his children, which I think he is in this story, we'll come back to that idea, but even as God is disciplining his children, it seems like those who are not Christian, those who do not belong to the body of Christ, those who do not belong to God, it seems like they're prospering. But really they're not. Just because things might be going badly for the church because of God's discipline does not mean that the world is winning. Theirs will come too. The Philistines were used as an instrument of God's discipline, but just because God used them to discipline his own children does not mean that he liked what the Philistines were doing. They weren't really victorious. A lot of bad stuff happened to them as well. And really the question as we think about why did God allow the ark to be captured at all, why go through this? What's the point? Why go through this whole ordeal with the Ark of the Covenant? And that's really what we're going to be talking about mostly. I think the key question of the text, why did God allow the Ark to be stolen? As we consider Israel, we're going to be starting with the question that we started with. How and why does God discipline his people? This is what we're going to see in this text. How and why God disciplines his children. First, note with me Israel's attitude. In chapter 4, 1 through 4, we've read this several times already, but we'll read it again. Notice Israel's attitude in this text. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer. The Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up a line against Israel and the battle spread. Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. When the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Why did God let us lose? We're not sure. What's going on? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." Notice that they did not consult God about moving his house. They just did it. And really, what are they doing? They're treating God like a magic vending machine. That's what they're treating God like. I have a problem. God, solve it for me. That's what they're doing. They're not considering God's will. They're not considering God's desires. They're not considering what God wants. They're just like, well, we've got a problem. Let's bring the ark and it'll fix it for us. Isn't that how we treat God sometimes? We treat God just as this magical cure-all to all our problems. Some vending machine that I can put a prayer into and my answer will come out. But it's very easy to think that my relationship with God is all about me. What's God going to give me? How's God going to help me? What's God going to do for me? And we never once consider, what does God want? What is God's will in this? I want what I want when I want it. That's the attitude that Israel had. And you think about the failing of Hophni and Phinehas as priests of the Lord. They should have been the ones to say, whoa now, let's think about this. Let's not just take the ark willy-nilly wherever we want to. Maybe we should ask God about this thing that we're planning to do. That was their job as priests to figure that stuff out. That's one of the ways in which they failed. So we see Israel's attitude, this attitude of really not having a good relationship with God. It was all about them. It was never about what God wanted and desired. And that, of course, leads to Israel's behavior. If that's your attitude about God, what is God going to give me? What is God going to do for me? How can I receive benefit from God? If that's your attitude, well, why not branch out to other gods? Why not seek help from other places? As we see in 7, 3 through 4, we'll read it again. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, implying what? That they haven't been with all their heart devoted to God for this whole event. Then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. The implication again being what? They didn't have their heart directed toward God. They weren't only serving him. And it's not surprising. They had this attitude about God anyway. Why wouldn't they go to other gods? They didn't care about what God wanted. It's just about what I want. How can God help me? We've got to be very careful not to have that attitude. Not to treat God as some sort of magical vending machine for our problems. And God disciplined Israel in two ways as we look at this story. The discipline of God, two ways. One was a withdrawal of his blessing. As we think about this war with the Philistines, the other thing that's interesting to note in the language in chapter 4, it's never said that Samuel told Israel to go to war. They just did it. Now, the word did come to Samuel, but then there's a separation in the wording, in the sentence, the grammar, that they just go and do this, and what does God do? Okay, you're going to do what you want? Well, do what you want without me. This is essentially what happens. If you're going to do this, have this selfish attitude, I will not be with you. As he withdraws his blessing, allowing the ark to be captured, when really it is a sort of a logical thing to assume, I think, if you're Israel, you're thinking about Israel at this time. Up until this point, the Ark of the Covenant had been kind of your trump card, right? Whenever there was trouble, whenever there was trial, whenever there was a war that was going badly, you bring this in and suddenly you start winning. But what had they done up until this point? They had always sought the advice and counsel of the Lord. And this time they just thought, well, doesn't matter what God wants, I'm going to do it anyway. And God says, fine, do it, but do it without my help. And isn't that how God is going to be with us? When we're trying to accomplish things, we're trying to do things, we're trying to do all sorts of, we have grand plans and designs, not just in the church, but in our private lives. When we don't consider what God wants, when we don't consider what His will is, God's not going to magically stop us from doing it. He's just going to let us do it on our own, without His blessing. So we see that one way in which God disciplines Israel, but we see a second way, which is negative action, His affliction in Beth Shemesh. His affliction as he basically smites the people is what he does. He struck some of the men. This is in chapter 6, verse 19. He struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh. And this one tells us why. Because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. Again, over and over again. It's not rocket science. The ark is for the priests. That's who's allowed to interact with the ark. That's who's allowed to deal with this ark of the covenant. Again, they didn't have that respect. They didn't have respect for what God wanted. And he smites them, basically, is what he does. But we think about God's discipline in two ways. One is a withdrawal of blessing, a removal of something. The other is the application of something, the addition of something, and that is punishment. That is this negative action. And again, as we think about God's discipline for us, it's not rocket science. He withdraws his blessing sometimes, and sometimes he makes things more difficult for us. He gets in our way. But again, why did he do this? That's the question we've got to ask. And really, as we think about this, am I like Israel? Am I having the attitude that Israel had? Do I care what God wants? I can't answer that for you. I can answer it for me. And I can broadly answer it for the congregation as a whole, I think. Each of us can, as we examine what everybody else is doing. We think about ourselves as a group. We can kind of evaluate that. But on an individual level, I can't answer this. Do you care what God wants? Is that what you care about most of all? I don't know. I hope so. I pray that it's true for you. But this is a question that we each have to ask ourselves. Do I seek God's will above my own? As Jesus prays that prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. As Jesus is in the garden, what is he praying? Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but yours be done. The attitude that Jesus had, he wanted what he wanted, but God's will was supreme. What God wanted was more important. As we ask ourselves these questions, what is the point of God's discipline? Why did he do this? What was the whole deal? What was the point? And I think the answer is again in chapter 7, 3 through 4, to bring Israel back to him. If God doesn't discipline us, what's going to happen? We're just going to keep going about our business, doing whatever it is we're doing our own stuff. And if it never is difficult, if it's never hard, if it always just seems to go well, what is my incentive to come back to God? None. You think about a child being disciplined by his parents. The child's doing something wrong. If there's no discipline, he's just going to think that it's okay to do it. He's going to think that, well, yeah, I guess I can do that. Why not? My parents aren't stopping me. My parents aren't preventing me from doing it. This is a great thing to do, whatever it may be. You can think about any number of things that kids do. Some even adults do. Discipline brings us back to God. And in our personal lives, in our lives as a group, we've got to ask the question, if things seem to be going poorly, If things keep to seem failing over and over again, you just can't seem to make things work. You just can't seem to get ahead. You just can't seem to accomplish what you're wanting to accomplish. Sometimes, yes, things just fail. I understand that. But we do need to consider, is this failing because I'm not really doing what God wants? And it could be any number of things, anything that we're trying to accomplish. Is this failing because I don't have the relationship with God that I should? Now, of course, sometimes bad things happen. They do. And this is sort of a nebulous area, isn't it? But I think the default needs to be, the default state of our existence needs to be always asking the question, can I do more of what God wants? Can I be more in line with His will? Can I align myself more with what He desires? Can I be more like Christ? That should always be the default question. That should always be the go-to thing. Am I doing what God wants? What's the point of God's discipline? And as I think about us, as I think about you, I don't know what you're trying to accomplish. As we think about these AIM students, they've got something they're going out and doing. And in your work for the Lord, I would strongly advise you, consider not just your work for God, but the entirety of your life. Not just the things that you're doing for the church, wherever it is that you end up. Not just the times that you spend evangelizing or in Bible studies or whatever. But in the rest of your life, do you have a relationship with God? And I would submit to you this. If you are not aligning your entire existence with God, not that you're going to be perfect, not that you're going to just suddenly wake up one morning, woo, I never sin again. That's not how it works. But if you're not striving in every area of your life to be what God wants, might I suggest that God is not going to bless your endeavors? He's not. And might I suggest that sometimes you will find things to be going poorly? Ask yourself, am I doing what God wants? As we consider the story of Israel, fortunately for them, they had somebody, Samuel, who could kind of get them back into line. They had somebody who was going to bring them back. And as we look at the rest of Samuel, we'll see time and time again, God tries and tries and tries through Samuel to lead Israel in the right direction. And they, because of their stubbornness, because of their selfishness, over and over and over again, bad things happen time after time after time because they just refuse to do what God wants. Fortunately for us, I can read it and see what God wants for me to do. I can read it and see how God wants for me to live, and I can make sure that my life is aligned in such a way that God will not need to discipline me. My invitation, my encouragement, as we think about this, Revelation 3:19, we'll close with this verse. We'll read it one more time. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, so you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Discipline is a sign of God's love, because He wants you to come back to Him, right? He wants you to have a relationship with Him. If God didn't care, if God didn't love you, He'd just say, fine, do what you want. I don't care. But because He cares, He wants us and He loves us desperately. He disciplines us to bring us back to Him. And my invitation, my encouragement is, come back to God. Wherever you are at your walk in life, if you're a Christian or not, please come and have a relationship with your Creator.